Okay, so the last three chapters here of Zechariah are significant prophetic scriptures in relation to the Jewish people being back in the land and being back in right relationship with God. And perhaps if there's any scripture, Old Testament scripture, that disproves the idea of replacement theology, these three chapters definitely do. Because people have definitely tried to spiritualize them, but it's an impossibility. These scriptures very clearly show that God has a future purpose for the nation of Israel, and we'll do our best, hopefully in the study of it tonight, to see something of what that purpose is. So verse 12, chapter 12, the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundations of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. And so, interestingly, somebody has said something here. Okay. The first thing here to notice is that he says, first of all, that it's a message against Israel. So it's a prophecy in relation to some troubles that are coming upon Israel. And he describes himself as the Lord who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundations of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. So in other words, attributing to himself the whole creation of the universe and the creation of man. You know, again, this is something that in the world that we live in has been largely discounted by so-called intellectuals and even religious people, the actual creation that is recorded in scripture. He says, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And that's talking about Armageddon. It's talking about the time of the end in particular, when all the nations will come against Israel under the leadership of the Antichrist, with the distinct intention of destroying Israel, destroying Jerusalem, under really the leadership of Satan, whose intention is to subvert all God's plans, which of course he's not going to succeed in doing, but that's his purpose. And they will lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. It's amazing actually that it speaks about Judah so much rather than the whole nation, because it's actually in the present time, it's mainly Judah that is occupied by Israel. A lot of the northern section, Samaria, etc., a lot of it is under so-called Palestinian rule, etc., and of course Lebanon in the north. And so Judah is the central part of the present occupation of the nation of Israel. When I say occupation, I mean where they're living. I don't mean that they're occupying it as the way political people say. He says there that he's going to make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness. So in other words, it's going to be something that's going to cause the nations to stagger in the end times when they come against his people. He said, it shall happen in that day, I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. And so it, again, understanding Armageddon from other scriptures, the indication is that all the nations of the earth will basically have armies gathered in Israel to bring to pass the Antichrist and Satan's intentions, and it will bring about what we know as the Battle of Armageddon. And of course, we know that the finish of that will be the destruction of the armies that come against God's purposes and God's people, the Jewish people. And there it says that basically Jerusalem will be a very heavy or burdensome stone that will cause very serious problems for the nations of the world. In fact, over the last 50 years or more, it has been a very burdensome stone for the United Nations and for other countries that have tried to appease, if you like, Israel's enemies. But there's going to be no way that the nations of the world or the United Nations are going to be able to solve the issue of Jerusalem. Only God will solve the issue of Jerusalem. He says in verse 4, in that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength in the Lord, their God. In that day, I will make the governors of Judah like a firepan in the wood pile and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. So just in case that somebody might think that Jerusalem is going to be inhabited somewhere else, it's actually Jerusalem. The Jerusalem that was there when Zechariah spoke is the Jerusalem that's going to be there in the end times. In fact, we're living in the end times. If you went back a couple of hundred years, the Jerusalem that was there was of very little consequence, and there were no Jewish people of any consequence living in the area. In fact, the commentary that I have by David Barron, which was written sometime during the First World War, he said at that time there were only 120,000 Jews living in Israel. 120,000. There are 8 point something million there now. And so at that time, it was basically a place that was, to a large degree, of no significance at all. And you're all aware of the fact that it was General Allenby of the British forces and also the Australian Light Horse that were used to bring deliverance to that part of the world from the power of the Ottoman Turks. And it was only from 1918 on that there was some definite presence of Jews and the signs of a nation starting again. And then, of course, in 1948, the nation came into being. He says there that that God will actually intervene on behalf of the nation of Israel and bring about the destruction of the armies and their horses and forces that come against the nation. And in fact, to some degree, the Jews themselves will be involved in that destruction. Whether that means that there's some battles on the side during the time of Armageddon in relation to, say, you know, Hezbollah and these people that come against Israel, I don't know. But it actually says that the governors of Judah will be like a firepan in the woodpile. In other words, they will bring about destruction against the nations that come against them. It says in verse 7, the Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. So in other words, Jerusalem, which is basically the center of the nation, is not going to be more special than Judah itself and the rest of the people of the land. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. I would believe that that's talking about actually the return of Christ to intervene on their behalf to bring about the destruction of all the forces of Armageddon. It says the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord. You know, the angel of the Lord is another term for pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus. And so it's probably a reference to that. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So the Lord himself will bring judgment upon all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Now, when it says all the nations there, it's obviously talking about the armies that represent the nations. So, and I mean, every single person from every single nation is not going to come to Israel for the Battle of Armageddon. There's going to be armies that represent these different nations, and they're the ones that are going to be gathered in Armageddon, and the Lord is going to defeat them all. So actually, it even goes through this in more detail in the next chapters, particularly chapter 14. So it says all that to basically say that what happens politically in relation to Israel has a huge spiritual implication. Because as a result of the troubles that come upon the nation from the invading forces, Israel's back is basically going to be to the wall, and that's the time that they're going to cry out to God, and God will hear them. And then he says in verse 10, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication when they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him. See, it's amazing. It says, they look on me whom they pierced, and then it says, they will mourn for him. You know, the business of Jesus being God, it's as if even it's difficult to describe for the prophet. They will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Of course, that is a marvelous scripture talking about the fact that the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and Judah will realize then that Christ, when he returns, is the Messiah, the one whom they caused to be killed in their ignorance. They will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. And you know, Jesus is regarded as the son of Israel, the firstborn of the nation. And they then at that stage will obviously believe in him as being the Lord, the Savior, the Messiah, the Redeemer, and the spirit of grace and supplication will be poured out on them. That's exactly what has happened to believers who have come to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Spirit of God has been poured out on them. Happened at Pentecost, and it happens in the life of each individual believer when they come to faith in Christ. It will happen to the Jewish nation when they come to realize that Jesus is the Messiah and they believe in him. And he will then intercede or intervene on their behalf to defeat the forces that have come against them. In that day, there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimmon in the valley of Megiddo. So there's going to be, people are going to be extremely upset, sorrowful, repentant in Jerusalem. It says it's going to be similar to what happened at Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. Megiddo, again, is the valley of Megiddo where Armageddon takes place. That seems to be a reference to the death of good King Josiah, who was the last king in the nation who was godly and who actually probably went a step too far and took on Pharaoh Necho in battle and got killed. And there was a very great sorrow in Israel at the time that good King Josiah was killed. You know that the kings that came after him were all the wicked ones, Jeconiah and all of those people. And so, so it's going to be similar to that. It says the type of mourning that's going to be in Jerusalem. The land shall mourn. When it says the land, it's talking about all of the people shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves. Now, when it says every family will mourn by itself and their wives by themselves, each person by itself, it's meaning it will be a personal repentance. You know, like when, for instance, when you come to faith in Christ, it's you repent by yourself. You don't repent in conjunction with anybody else. Your repentance, your turning to faith in Christ is an individual response. It's exactly going to be the same for these people in Israel. They're going to each one individually repent and turn to Christ, and each one individually be saved. And speaks about different families. The family of the house of David, that's the royal family. The family of the house of Nathan, that's another one of the descendants of David. You know, the two lines from David that came down to Joseph and Mary, one was through Solomon, the other one was through Nathan. So it's talking about the whole priestly, the whole royal and noble families of Israel. And then the Levites, of course, that's talking about the priests. And Shimei is another lower form of the priesthood. So talking about, it's taking in the whole nation. So all of the people, priests, descendants of David, royalty, etc., each one of them by themselves will have a personal repentance and turning to Christ. And each one, of course, will be born again. You know, the nation of Israel, when it goes into the millennial reign, all of the people will be saved. That's basically sort of speaking like the way that repentance has come to each of us. And in verse chapter 13, in that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanliness. Now, some people would say like, oh, well, that fountain was opened at Calvary. Well, that's actually true. The fountain was opened at Calvary, but I'll put it this way to you. It was only open to you the day that you repented. It will also only be open to the Jewish people on the day that they repent. So when it says a fountain shall be open for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanliness, it means that then, having recognized their Messiah and his saving power, then the power of the cross is open to them, and they themselves will find forgiveness from all sin and uncleanness. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. Well, and there is a day, you know, like, I mean, we even see it, I think it's in Corinthians, when it says all prophecy shall cease. There'll be no longer any need for the prophetic message, because all that has been spoken in the word of God will be fulfilled. So, of course, anybody that would prophesy after that time would be a false prophet. But there aren't going to be any false prophets in the land. There aren't going to be any unclean spirits in the land to lead people astray. And then he uses a hypothetical sort of argument. Shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father or mother who begot him will say to him, you shall not live because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who begot him shall trust him through when he prophesies. In fact, there won't be any prophecy, but if there was, it would result in the death of the prophet. Shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive. False prophets, just like the true prophets of God, like John the Baptist is a prime example. He wore a vest of camel's hair, or they used to wear sackcloth. But the false prophets, to give the impression that they were true prophets, used to wear the same sort of clothes in pretense, as if to say that they were also a true prophet. But that's not going to happen anymore. But he will say, I am no prophet, I am a farmer, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And basically, a false prophet would deny that he was a prophet. And the next verse sort of speaks about that too. And one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? Then he will answer, these with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Now, many people relate that scripture to Jesus, but it's probably more likely relates to the false prophets, because the false prophets used to cut themselves in their, their zealousness to be used by demonic spirits. They used to cut themselves and prophesy. And so it probably is speaking about a prophet who is denying that he's a prophet, but yet the evidence is there in his body that he has been a prophet, a demonically inspired prophet who cut himself to make messages. A difficult sort of section, but what it's basically saying is there isn't going to be any more prophecy or any need of prophecy in the land from the time that the Lord returns and establishes the messianic or millennial kingdom. And then the next scripture from 7 to 9 speaks basically, first of all, about the death of Christ in relation to God's purpose is being fulfilled. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. And the little ones means really the remnant or the humble ones. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one third shall be left in it. I will bring the one third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. So this is, if you like, a synopsis of how Christ came to take upon himself the sin of man. You know, just like Isaiah 53, all our iniquities were laid upon him. So he says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. The shepherd is Jesus. And against the man who is my companion. The actual word companion means nearest one or fellow. And so, in other words, who is the nearest one to God? Who is the fellow of God? It's an amazing expression, but it's actually Jesus himself. So the sword awakes against the shepherd. You know, there's numerous scriptures in the Old Testament where the Messiah is referred to the shepherd of Israel. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. You saw fulfillment of that in the time when Christ was going to the cross and all the disciples fled. And the scripture is actually used in Matthew's gospel in relation to that everybody fled when the time came for Jesus to take the iniquity of us all upon himself. Then he says, I will turn my hand against the little ones. Turn my hand doesn't seem to mean bring judgment upon. It seems to more turn my hand to save the remnant, the ones who actually out of all of Israel turn to God in faith. So the sword, it's a bit like Isaiah 53. The sword against my shepherd is talking about that God laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was slain for the purpose of bringing redemption to all men. And in this case here, particularly speaking about the Jews who have just come to believe in him. It shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two thirds in it shall be cut off and die. We've spoken about this numerous times, talking about the terrible judgment that's going to come upon the nation of Israel. Two thirds shall be cut off and die, one third shall be left in it. So it seems again that in the terrible destruction that's going to take place, at the time of Armageddon, when all of the unbelieving Jewish people are going to actually die, two thirds of them are actually not going to turn to the Messiah, and they're going to be cut off and die, and one third shall be left in it. Going on the present population, Jewish population of the world today, it's believed there's about 18 million Jews that live in the world. There's probably more. But if two thirds of them were killed, that's 12 million. That is just an amazing amount of death and destruction, considering that under Hitler, 6 million perished. And it just shows you that an even greater destruction is waiting. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, it said that if the Lord didn't intervene, there'd be nobody left. I will bring one third, the one third through the fire, that's through the judgment, will refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. You know how in Hosea it says, they are not my people, which is called Lo Ami. Here he would say, these are my people, because though they go through the fire of Jacob's trouble and the time of tribulation, they will turn to God. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. So they will recognize their Messiah. God will answer them, and then he will say, they are my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. So they, at that stage, will be a saved nation. Now, this is not following on in chronological order. This is just giving you through the three chapters, basically what's going to happen at the time of the end. So now chapter 14 again deals, sort of runs over some of the ground we've already covered. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So again, it's describing the initial judgment that's going to come upon the nation of Israel during the time of the Antichrist rule, in the early part of it, before actually the Lord comes back and delivers them. So, you know, the period of the tribulation is a 7-year period. And our general understanding is that for the first 3.5 years that Israel will be in relative peace, because having made a treaty with the Antichrist. But then at the midpoint of the tribulation, the Antichrist will turn against them and there will be terrible destruction. I believe that's what it's talking about. And then it speaks about the Lord intervening. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. In that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it towards the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. See how it says the Lord my God, and then it says all the saints with you. Again, I believe it's relating to the fact that Jesus is God. And it's such a difficult thing to explain that he is man and that he is God. And you see this often in scripture, but particularly in relation to the Messiah. The Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. In the margin it says, if you probably have it on your Bible, it says that's probably should be translated as him. But I would say it probably is correct that it's you. But it's a sort of confusion, if you like, of who the Messiah is, that he is God, but he is also glorified man. Here it says basically that he is going to stand on the Mount of Olives. Remember when Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives and the disciples were looking up into heaven and the angel said, he'll come back the same way as he went, come back to the Mount of Olives. When he comes back to the Mount of Olives, there's going to be a huge earthquake, I believe, and the mountain is going to divide. And it's going to divide just like the Red Sea divided for the people when they were coming out of Egypt to head for the Promised Land. Here again, the mountain is going to divide, and it says the people will actually flee through that. I can't give you a definition of it, but it seems like it's going to be a way of escape for people in Jerusalem from the armies that are opposing them. And we don't have any information on the earthquake, except that it's mentioned in Amos chapter 1, verse 1. But we have no other information concerning the earthquake in scripture. But seemingly there was a huge earthquake in Israel. And obviously, people fled out of Jerusalem at that time. But the scripture that the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you is a reference to the return of Christ. Obviously, you know, you cross references from that would be 1 Thessalonians 3:13, Jude verse 14, Revelation 19 verse 14, different scriptures that speak about the return of the Lord with the saints. It's a very exciting scripture, very wonderful scriptures, which speaking about this is what's going to happen when the Lord returns. Amazing that the Mount of Olives is going to be divided from, I think it's from north to south, is it? And they will flee, divided from east to west, and then the people will flee northwards in it. It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light, the lights will diminish. Now, that's talking about the sun and the moon, I believe. You know, and again, that agrees with even the New Testament, where the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the awesome day of the Lord. It says, so there'll be no light, the lights will diminish, it shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. Now, there's another scripture in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 26, where it says that actually the brightness will be seven times. So the they will diminish in light of the light of Messiah, which will be seven times greater than the light of the sun and the moon combined. You understand, if you put your light bulb on out in the garden, when the sun is shining brightly, your light bulb has no effect because of the greater light that's shining. Well, you can imagine that the sun and the moon will have no effect because of the greater light of the presence of the Lord. Because it actually says, you know, in the New Testament, that as a lightning flashes from the east to the west, so shall the coming of the Lord be, and every eye will see him. Okay, so that's how I believe it works out, that it's not going to be the light of the sun or the moon that actually increase. It's going to be the light of the Shekinah glory, or the presence of God in the world, that's going to bring seven times the light that the sun and moon bring. In that day, so this is, if you like, speaking about the glorious appearing of Christ in relation to him setting up his millennial kingdom. In that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea and half of them towards the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. Now, I believe that that's a literal thing. And I believe that the dividing of the Mount of Olives, probably from east, makes the provision of that water going east and going west possible. Because Jerusalem is not the sort of a place where you would have a huge amount of water. Jerusalem is inland and quite a distance away from the sea. So for the water to come from Jerusalem and flow towards the east and flow the west, towards the west, it's obviously a supernatural thing that comes about. Well, God did this with the people when they were traveling in the desert. He struck the rock and supplied them with water. So it speaks in, I think it's in Ezekiel, that these waters actually will heal the Dead Sea, for instance. So when it says the Western Sea, it's talking about the Mediterranean. The Eastern Sea is the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea is dead because nothing lives in it. It's dead because it's, I think it's 1,200 feet below sea level, and it's so salty that nothing can thrive in it. I think except maybe some bacteria or whatever. But it's actually going to come to life. So the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea are going to be filled with new life as a result of this wonderful spring of water that's going to arise in Jerusalem and spread out through the land from east to west. In both summer and winter, it says, half of them towards the eastern sea, half of them towards the western sea, in both summer and winter it shall occur. So there's going to be an even distribution, if you like, of growth, because again, we know that in the time of the millennium, there's going to be a restoration of the earth. So I believe it's talking about that there's going to be crops in both winter and summer. The Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one and his name one. So in other words, he will be recognized as the only God, as it was meant to be, for instance, in Jerusalem, when they were under the kingdom of Christ, that there was only, you know, they had the Shema, the Lord, my God is one, and there was no other God. And so this is going to be the way they will recognize just the Lord is one, his name is one. All the land shall be turned into a plain. Now this again is very amazing. So the land is going to be flattened. So you call this like a topographical change, whereby, you know, there's other scriptures that says the mountains will flee away at the presence of the Lord. So there's going to be a huge change in the land. Now, this is not impossible for God, as I mean, you should know well, because first of all, God brought all these things into existence. So he's going to flatten the land and exalt Jerusalem, and particularly exalt the temple. It's going to be lifted up. So he says, all the land shall be turned into a plain, from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine press. By the way, these places are also mentioned in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, 38. So it's talking about a literal place. How do you spiritualize that and say, well, where's Benjamin's gate from a spiritual point of view? Is that whatever these spiritualizers think it might be? It's talking about a literal place, a place that existed in the time of Zechariah, a place that existed in the time of Christ, and an actual place that will exist in the time of the end. So Jerusalem is going to be raised up and inhabited. So it's going to be, there's going to be people living there. The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. It will be a safe place. No walls, no gates, but the Lord himself will be its guard. And this very intriguing scripture, verse 12, and this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. That's pretty severe. Whether that's talking about the result of atomic nuclear weapons or something, I don't know, but it's actually showing you horrific results for those who stand against God. And it's talking about it in a physical sense. And it's obviously meant to show you the horror of what happens to those who are opposed to God. It shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. This happened before in times when the Lord intervened on behalf of his people, where he turned the soldiers against one another, enemies of Israel, and they killed one another. That's going to happen again in that time. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. Now, I mean, Judah shall fight at Jerusalem. I don't know what the depths of that are, but obviously the people of the nation of Israel are going to be, feel empowered by the presence of the Lord with them, and are going to stand up against their enemies. But I wouldn't be giving credit to the Israeli army or anybody else, because it's God that's going to work this victory in the land. Gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. I'm not sure it could relate to, as a result of the Lord establishing the kingdom in Israel, that people bring their wealth, etc., to the nation and offerings, etc. It's quite likely that's what it means. So, such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule, on the camel and the donkey, and on the cattle that will be in those camps. So shall this plague be. So the plague that comes on the opposing armies who oppose Israel will also come upon their livestock, etc. So it will not be just confined to the people. And shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, this is quite amazing. The Feast of Tabernacles was the last feast of the seven Jewish feasts of the year. And I've spoken a little bit about the feasts in the past. Each feast has prophetic significance. But the Feast of Tabernacles was the feast also called the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of the Ingathering, or the Harvest Feast. So it was the final feast of the year when all of the crops had been brought in, etc. And it was for a period of 8 days, and the people were to rejoice and worship the Lord, giving him thanks, obviously, for the harvest, etc. It was also called the Feast of Booths because it was in remembrance of the people when they came out of the land of Egypt, living in tents which were made from branches, etc., while they were wandering in the wilderness. So the people were encouraged that they should make booths of palm branches, etc., and dwell in them during those 7 or 8 days. And amazingly, they hadn't kept that feast from the time of the time that they went into the land of Israel until the time that they returned from the captivity in Babylon. It was only when they returned from the captivity in Babylon that Nehemiah and Ezra, etc., brought that feast back into being again, and the people observed it. So it's the final feast of the ingathering of the harvest, and it fits very well in God's prophetic calendar, if you like, because the final feast is the gathering in of all of the people into the kingdom. So you can see how the importance of this in relation to the prophetic calendar is for the nation of Israel. There's another aspect to it that sort of strikes me. If all the nations of the world are going to be sending up representatives to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles every year, it quite likely means, and I've spoken about this a few weeks ago, it quite likely means that only the nation of Israel is actually a saved nation. That in the time of the millennial reign of Christ, that all of the other nations are still basically in unbelief. Now, I'm putting this to you, this is how I see it, looking at it at the moment. Now, I can't say like that I'm right on it or anything else, but that's how I see it. And so as a result of that, the nations have to send representatives up to Jerusalem to actually, to Jesus, who will be reigning in Jerusalem, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles every year. And I can see from that why there would be need for a covering sacrificial system for people who are coming from heathen backgrounds, etc., to Jerusalem. I can see now why there would be the sacrificial system that's instituted in the book of Ezekiel from chapter 40 to 48, because it fits that if people from an unbelieving nation were coming up to Israel to present themselves to the Lord for the Feast of Tabernacles, they would in some way or other have to be covered by some means in order to be able to approach the Lord. All believers are covered by the death of Christ, and all of the Jewish nation in the time of the millennial reign will be covered because they have believed in Christ. So they are automatically covered by the blood of Christ. But obviously people who come from unbelieving nations, if they were to come into the presence of the Lord, would need some means of covering. So I haven't done my study on it, but that's just my understanding of it at the moment, that it sort of seems to fit. And he says there, whatever families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, so they've got to come up to worship him, on them there will be no rain. So the Lord will withhold rain from them, and that would cause drought, and drought would cause starvation, and it's meant to make them turn back to God. In fact, God used that in the kingdom of the theocracy when he was ruling Israel, that if they weren't faithful, he would stop the latter rain or the former rains or whatever, so their crops didn't grow, and then they would seek the Lord. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So it stresses it over and over again, that the nations, and again, I'll just put this to you, the original purpose of God choosing the nation of Israel was that they would be a witness to the world for God, that they would witness to the world the truth of God. And they failed to do that. But in the millennial kingdom, when Jesus is ruling and reigning in the midst of Israel and the whole nation is saved, then they will accomplish that. They will be the ones that will bring the knowledge of the Lord to the ends of the earth during the millennium. Not saying that everybody is going to be saved, but definitely there's going to be a rule of righteousness and a strong arm rule of the Lord over the nations throughout the millennial kingdom. And so people will have no excuse for not turning to God in faith, because they will see a perfect righteous rule on earth. So just, there's more study to be done on it, but I'm just giving you this as, you know, the little bit of insight that I have on it at the moment. Okay, in that day, verse 20, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots of the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Now, the bowls before the altar were all holy, and holy meaning separated unto God. So I'm basically saying that everything in Israel will actually be holy to the Lord. There will be no such thing as specific pots, etc., being more holy because they're being used for sacrifices. Everything in Israel will be holy to the Lord. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day, there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Well, a Canaanite really is representative of idolatrous people or people of merchandise, you know, people who've bought and sold, etc., people of the world who were involved in making merchandise. But particularly probably speaking about people who are involved in idolatry or paganism. So there's going to be no pagans in the house of the Lord. And I believe that means, that's another way of expressing, that all of the people of the nation of Israel will be saved. You know how it says in Romans, I think it's chapter 9, all Israel will be saved. So that's it. Difficult enough scripture, but the thrust of it is that God will bring judgment upon the nation of Israel. In the midst of that judgment, 2/3 of the people will be killed. 1/3 will be brought through the time of Jacob's trouble and will obviously be saved. And they will be the ones that will inherit the millennial kingdom. The Jews will, that 1/3 will obviously be the ones that look upon the Messiah whom they pierced and believe in him and are saved and are indwelt by the Spirit of God, just like we are. And then they are the ones that will be the dwellers of Israel during the millennial reign of Christ. And they will all be saved, and they will have, obviously, have children, etc., and they will all also, I believe, be holy and come to faith in Christ. As for the nations outside of the nation of Israel, I am of the belief, and I'm quite happy to be taught something different by somebody who knows the scripture, I'm of the belief that the other nations will not be saved, that they will, as the gospel goes forth, as the good news, the knowledge of Christ is brought from Israel to the nations of the earth, there will be a change in the other nations as well. And so the renewal that will take place in Israel will be a renewal of nature, etc., but it will then go from Israel out to the rest of the world. That's how I see it. So I'll stop the recording, and you can feel free to ask me questions if you want to.